Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46 for our message this morning. Message entitled, The Lord is God. Isaiah 46, verses 1 through 13. And the Word of God reads as follows. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you then liken me, that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are now far from my righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Let's bow for just another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we consider your word this morning. And we would praise you for who you are. Father, even in the midst of all of the turmoil of the world, the chaos, the wars, the conflicts internationally, the conflict and tensions nationally, tensions in our relationships, Father, we praise you for who you are. And Father, as we look into your word this morning, may we more greatly understand who you are. And may that impact our lives so that we would truly live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are many, many, many conceptions of God. All the different world religions from ages past have had their gods, and they defined them in different ways. Many definitions of God, many concepts of God. Even those who don't believe in God, per se, have their gods that they create for themselves, to which they give allegiance. Sometimes gods are considered in terms of philosophical definitions, experiential definitions. We want to look at the biblical definition of God as he has revealed himself in his word. Now, we're making some assumptions here, I admit that. We're assuming the truth of Scripture, the assumptions of Scripture. Number one, that God exists. That's our first assumption, God exists. Second, we're assuming that he reveals himself to us. He wants us to know him. and that he reveals himself most perfectly in Scripture. And the truth that we're really going to consider this morning is this: he is the only God. The God with whom we have to do in Scripture is, in fact, the only God. He claims that for himself, and as we get to know him and understand the reality of who he is, that becomes more and more clear to us and the implications for us. I think we need to recognize the sole deity of the Lord, Yahweh, the God with whom we have to do. Now, this is the second in our series on the nature of God. So we're going to be talking about the nature of God this morning. The context of our passage is the prophet Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, declaring that God would deliver Israel from their captivity to the Babylonians. That's what this passage is about. God is speaking through Isaiah 100 years, more than 100 years, prior to their exile to Babylon. And what God is saying is, yeah, you're going to be exiled to Babylon, but look, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. And that's what this passage is about. And God reveals himself in these truths of this passage, even as he predicts the future of Israel that is more than 170 years future in terms of their return to the Holy Land. Now, having said that, we see very clearly that God is contrasting himself with the idols of the people around them, the idols of Bel and Nebo. Those were two primary gods of Mesopotamia, the Babylonian people that were going to take Israel, Judah specifically, into captivity in Babylon. And as God contrasts himself in these ways, we see that it's not just those idols of 2,700 years ago that are relevant, but these idols are very real today as well. These concepts of God are very real in our world today as well. Now, we need to be careful. We're not trying to dissect God. God's attributes, his aspects of his nature, all of the different perfections that God has are integrated completely. Last week, we talked about God's love as a key attribute of God, key aspect of his nature, in terms of his display of his love through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being Emmanuel, God with us, which portrays God's immanence. When we think about immanence, not imminence in terms of soon or coming, but immanence having to do with God with us already, here, right now, we see that in God's love for us in Christ. Christ came to live among us and to take our sin upon him. But today we're going to talk about his transcendence, the fact that he is beyond us, that he is far greater than our conceptions, and try to get some insight into what that means in terms of who he is. I think the sole deity of the Lord is demonstrated by three transcendent attributes in this particular psalm, and they're woven together even as God's attributes are integrated as a whole in terms of his being. First, his self-existence. God is self-existent. He depends on no one or anything else. He is not dependent on anyone or anything. He is self-existent. Look at verses 5 through 9 again with me. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. You see, his ground of existence is within himself. That's what self-existence means. The ground of his existence is within himself. He is an uncaused being. Now, this is hard for us to appreciate. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But he is an uncaused being. And in contrasting him with idols, we realize that idols are part of his creation. All of creation is dependent upon him. He is not dependent on his creation. And that becomes very clear in these verses. Notice with the idols, they are dependent on people to carry them. They are dependent upon people. They are, in fact, dependent on people to make them in terms of the gold and the silver. They're dependent on people for their creation, for their caring for them. They can't move without others acting upon them. And God says, I'm not like that at all. I don't need my creation. In fact, God doesn't need us. He is complete within himself. Within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is complete within himself. He is not dependent on anyone or anything. Verse 4 says this, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. See the distinction between the idols, all the gods of our creation, the concepts of our minds? All of those other gods are dependent upon us. God is not dependent upon us. We are dependent upon God because he alone is self-existence. God carries us. We carry everything, all of those other conceptions. All of those other conceptions cannot carry us. Only God carries us because he's the self-existent one. And this is inherent in his name. One chapter earlier, in chapter 45, in verse 18, God is still speaking to the Israelites in terms of their coming captivity and deliverance. But he says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. He's already laid this seed in the previous chapter for who he is. There is no other. But he mentions his personal name. I am the Lord. This is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where Moses is at the burning bush, and Moses at the burning bush wants to know who this God is with whom he has to do. And so we read this in Exodus 3. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am. That's his name. Yah. I am that I am. Yahweh. Yahweh, which we translate in our Bibles as the Lord, all capitals, the Lord, Yahweh is his name, and there is no other God. He's self-existent. I am because I am. In his very name, his self-existence is clearly portrayed. And then you have it demonstrated in the fulfilling of his will. His purposes, since he's dependent on nothing, then he can fulfill his will and never have to worry about being thwarted in his purposes. You see, nothing can thwart God's purposes because they are all dependent upon him, and he is independent of those that could possibly thwart him. Look at verses 10 and 11 of our passage. He says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. No one can thwart God's purposes because he is dependent on no one. He is sovereign. Nothing can prevent his purposes from being fulfilled, either in designing his plans or in executing his plans. He gives a very specific prediction here. He says, from a far off land, I will bring a bird of prey, summon a bird of prey. From a far off land, from the east, a man to fulfill his purpose. He's actually speaking about Cyrus the Great of Persia that would conquer Babylon and then bring about the restoration of Israel back to Judah and Jerusalem. 70 years after the initial captivity, Cyrus the Great would be the man that God will choose to fulfill his purposes with Israel in bringing them back from captivity. Now, we need to be careful here, those of you who are science fiction aficionados. The bird of prey has nothing to do with a Klingon warship. The bird of prey has nothing to do with Romulan warships in outer space. No, the bird of prey is simply an image for Cyrus the Great, the man who will fulfill God's purposes. And that man is a great king, not an Israelite, but because God fulfills his purposes and depends on no one, he can use Cyrus to fulfill his purposes. God is self-existent, the uncaused being, dependent on no one, demonstrated in his name and in the fulfillment of his purposes. Yahweh alone is God. Yahweh alone is self-existent. Not matter, not people, no other concepts of God. Now, how does this apply to us? Let's take just a couple of minutes and think about how this applies to us, because this is crucial. The reality of our existence, me and you, the reality of our existence must be found in God and nowhere else. Our significance is found in God and nothing else. The understanding of who we are is only possible as we understand who we are in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let me explain. A lot of people in this world find their significance in their appearance. Looks become a god. Appearances become a god. A lot of people in this world find their significance in their work, their job, and their job becomes their god. A lot of people in this world find their significance in leadership positions, community leadership, political leadership, sometimes church leadership, and people will find their significance in their leadership position rather than God. People find their significance in the size of their bank account. There's an idol for you. People will find their significance in terms of how many followers they have on Twitter, right? Their significance is in their influence through social media. And that's how they find their significance. Brothers and sisters, those are all gods. You must not find your significance in any of those false gods. Your significance is not tied to your looks or to your bank account or to your positions or to your work. Your significance is found in your relationship with the God of the universe. That's where we find our significance so that we are no longer dependent on all of those factors of life and the vicissitudes and changes that that engenders in terms of our understanding of who we are. No, God has created us. He sustains us. He carries us. He rescues us. Our significance is in God and God alone. Correlated to his self-existence, though, moving on, is what we call his immutability. God never changes. He is self-existent, and he is immutable. God never changes. Look again with me at verses 1 through 4. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low, their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. The nature of God doesn't change. His attributes don't change. All of his perfections remain the same. God is exempt from change. Even these four verses, they themselves go off to captivity. He's talking there about the Babylonians who first captured Israel, Judah, and took them to Babylon. Now, the Babylonians are going to be captured and taken off into captivity with Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the Great. It's so interesting. And then God goes on to say, you change. Israel changes. People change. Sometimes you have to be carried. Sometimes you have to be rescued. Sometimes and always you must be sustained. But I'm always the one who does that. I don't change. I am. I am always the same, carrying you, sustaining you. No matter how many changes in this world take place, no matter how people change, no matter how you and I change, God is the constant. And God is the only constant. He is the only constant in this world. The idols can be moved, they can be owned, they can be changed by circumstances. People changes. People change. Israel changes. Yahweh does not change. He is self-sufficient, and because he doesn't need us, he is immutable. He is not dependent upon us. He chooses to care for us, but because we can trust him with that, we know that he won't change in his care. Now, sometimes it appears otherwise, and I need to mention this. Sometimes it appears otherwise. Sometimes in Scripture it appears that God seems to be changing in terms of how he deals with human beings or how he deals with circumstances in the world or the progress of history. But let me simply suggest that's because people change and circumstances change. Those who have been far from him draw close, and he changes his relationship with them. He doesn't change himself, his nature, but the relationship between God and people changes depending upon their attitude towards him, their dependence upon him, their faith in him. As circumstances throughout history changes, God is involved in those circumstances of history, and so as history changes, as the world around us changes, God involves himself in different ways with history, the world, circumstances, and history. But God himself is always the constant. Think, for instance, of Jonah and Nineveh. God wanted Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh. And Jonah was going to preach a message of destruction, and Jonah didn't want to do that, because Jonah was fearful that Nineveh might repent and change. And so he runs off, boards a ship. God had been speaking to Jonah, and now God has to discipline Jonah. Belly of the great fish, that's discipline for you. And then what happens? Then what happens? Jonah does get right with God, and he goes and preaches. And then what happens to the Ninevites? They change. And so the message of destruction changes because they repent and turn to God. And so God no longer destroys them. He actually gives them peace. What happens to Jonah? He gets angry. He goes from doing God's will, preaching to Nineveh. The people in Nineveh repent. And then Jonah gets angry because God doesn't destroy them. And so God has to discipline Jonah again. You see, God doesn't change, but how he deals with our lives changes, even though he is constant. And that's inherent in his character. We can talk about holiness. Holiness is the consistent maintenance of all of God's perfections. Holiness encapsulates all of his attributes, all of the aspects of his nature. And his holiness means that he fiercely maintains the consistency of all of his perfections. And that means he can't change. He doesn't change. You see, he can't become better, because if God somehow became better, it meant that he wasn't perfect in the first place. And if he wasn't perfect in the first place, then he's not God. So God can't become better. But God can't become worse, because if God becomes worse, it means he can't even maintain his own perfection. And if he can't maintain his own perfection, then he's not really God, because he changes. Even in his holiness, he maintains perfectly all of his nature for his glory. What does this mean for us? How is this relevant for us? His nature, who he is, never changes. And because of that, we can absolutely trust him. We can trust him. Our significance is in Yahweh, the God of the universe. Our trust is in God, in the God of the universe, is in Yahweh, because he doesn't change. You see, what we know of God in the light, what we know of God clearly from Scripture, means that we can trust him even when we're in the dark, even when we don't understand what's going on, even though we're struggling, even though we may have doubts. We can continue to trust God in the dark because we know who he is in the light. His purposes for us in our relationship with him in Christ never change. His promises are always fulfilled because no one can thwart the fulfillment of his promises. His purposes, as outlined in Scripture, his promises, as declared in Scripture, are always constant because he is constant. No matter what our circumstances, we can trust him. So, our significance is found in the self-existence of God. Our trust is grounded in the unchanging nature of God. But what about his eternity? The third transcendent aspect of God that we're thinking of today is his eternity. Let's come back to verses 10 and 11 again, where he says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, verse 12 and 13 as well. You who are now far from my righteousness, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. His eternity is most clearly evident in his relationship to his creation, the world, the universe, and us. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. He was already there. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, being Jesus. In the beginning, Jesus was already there. He is pre-existent, eternity past. What's then his relationship with time? Well, it's not simply that God knows the past or that God knows the future. He actually sees all of time at once, because he is beyond time. You see, time is a creation of God, just like the universe, the world, and his people, us, the people of the world. God is beyond his creation, and he's beyond time. He is eternal. So it's not simply that he knows what's going to happen in the future. He's actually already there making it happen. He goes before us, if you will, because he is beyond time. God is not bound by time. God is not bound by his creation. He's not bound by time. Yahweh has no beginning or end, and he's free from the succession of time in the world that he has made. He's not bound by the succession of time. He contains within himself the cause of time. He maintains time. He contains within himself time. Now, this is hard for us to comprehend, and I understand that. I can think about eternity future because I now exist. I cannot conceive of eternity past because I had a beginning. But very clearly, God has existed in eternity past. That's his greatness. He is an eternal God that we can never, never fully understand. It's kind of like viewing a parade from the middle of the block that extends for blocks, multiple blocks on either side. You see one piece at a time as the parade goes by of your life. God is watching that parade from the steeple of a very tall building, a church or a skyscraper. He sees the entire parade all at once. He sees it from beginning to end. But he not only sees it, he created it from beginning to end in terms of history. It's almost as though he is what we might call the eternal now in all of history. He is the eternal now in terms of his relationship between eternity and time. You may think some of my sermons have interminable length. You might think that this feels like an eternity this morning with Marty preaching. I got to tell you, this is nothing compared with the eternity of God. This is nothing. I could go on for hours and it wouldn't compare with the eternity of God. I won't do that. I won't do that. But we also have to understand that even as God is eternal, even as the cause of time is within God himself, he's intimately involved right now in time, in our lives, in the circumstances of the world around us. This is where the connection between God's transcendence and God's immanence comes into play. We call it providence. God is providentially involved in his creation. God is providentially involved in time, in history, and in the future all at once. He knows and executes the end from the beginning because he's already here and there, bringing it all to pass. Moses puts it this way as he prays in Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is involved in time. And that gives us hope. The relevance of this for us is hope. Hope. Our significance is in God. Our trust is in God because he's unchanging. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. That's Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, don't change, so you're not consumed. As we bring that into our lives, God's presence here and now, transcendence and immanence, we have hope. Let me explain it this way. Verses 12 and 13. He says, people are far from his righteousness, but he will bring that righteousness near. Salvation. Salvation will not be delayed. He will grant salvation to Zion, splendor to Israel. You see, he's going to bring Israel back from Babylon to Jerusalem. That was the salvation the Israelites were looking for. And yet, notice just a chapter earlier in this entire sequence of chapters, in chapter 45, verse 17, he says this, Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. The eternity of God and the imminence of his presence with us came about in the person of Jesus. That's where God's transcendence and his imminence come together. You see, Jesus stepped out of eternity and became a man in time and space in order to bring us an everlasting and eternal salvation. Jesus steps out of eternity into time and space as a real man, dies on the cross for our sins, so that we might have his righteousness and he would take our sin, an everlasting salvation, an eternal life. Eternal life isn't simply that it goes on forever. Eternal life is because we know the eternal one. This is glorious, brothers and sisters. We know the eternal one in the person of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. He stepped into time and history over 2,000 years ago to bring the eternal God into relationship with humanity through faith in his work. And it's an everlasting salvation. And you know what? He's going to come again. Jesus will once again step out of eternity, and he will step into time and space again, and he will make everything right. That's our hope. That's our hope. Our hope is in Yahweh. Our hope is in the fact that God will once again come in Jesus Christ and make everything right. You say, why hasn't God done something about all the wars? He has. Why isn't God doing something right now? He is. He will. When eternity once again meets the here and now in the return of Christ. You see, the nature of God is the basis for our significance, our trust, and our hope. The nature of God, our significance is in him. Our trust is in him. Our hope is in him. We depend on him and him alone. He alone's worthy. This is the God that is. And he alone is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our thanksgiving and praise. He's worthy of our confession that he and he alone is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who understands us completely, and that you and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, three in one, the transcendent God with whom we have to do, have made yourself known to us and given us a relationship with you through Jesus. Help us to grow in that relationship with you, finding our significance in who you are alone as the self-existent one, to put our trust in you alone because you are unchanging, and to always and evermore put our hope in you as the eternal one who has come to us in Jesus. And we'll thank you for it in his name. Amen.